Good morning, family. Great to have you with us again as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. I hope everyone's staying warm. I know we're approaching the winter months here in Johannesburg, and it's getting a little nippy, but great to have you with us again today as we jump on in. The title of the message is called The Trumpet Call for Repentance. We're going to examine chapters 8 and 9 in the book of Revelation today. But before we get there, let's examine something that's important. Repentance. What exactly does that mean? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which actually means a transformative change of heart. So it's not just about being sorry that you got caught. It's actually about being eager to change your character and, by extension, your actions. So let's examine this before we jump into our study of Revelation today. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read here, picking it up in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to the church in Corinth. He states, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Wow, okay. Well, this whole concept of godly sorrow, bringing repentance that leads to salvation, verse 10, is huge. The scriptures are very clear here. You cannot be saved without repentance. And you cannot have true repentance if you don't have godly sorrow. See, the issue of sorrow is important here because there are two types, according to this passage: worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is self-pity. It's despair that can even lead to depression, right? It's the sorrow we talked about before when, you know, you're sorry for getting caught, but you're not really broken about it. You're not contrite. Godly sorrow, though, produces an eagerness to change that's sincere and that's thorough. We just had an amazing devotional this past Saturday, and we talked about the five languages of apology. Singles, take note. So we talked about five key points. Number one was expressing regret. Number two, accepting responsibility. I was wrong, right? Number three, making restitution. What can I do to make this right? Number four, genuine repenting, having a plan to change for the future. And number five, requesting forgiveness. I think these key issues are important in regards to apologizing just on an interpersonal level. And it's an important step toward true repentance. So let's jump on in now into Revelation chapter 8 and find out why we need to have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Let's turn over with me. Revelation chapter 8. We're going to pick it up here in verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. The Bible reads here, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." All right, so now you know. That's why the title of the message is The Trumpet Call for Repentance. Okay, now, right here, what happens? Well, we see the seventh seal is opened, right? And there's about a half hour of just silence in heaven. Now, the silence of the seventh seal in Revelation describes the impending wrath of God against the enemies of the first century church. You see, essentially, it was like the calm before the storm. God is patient, but there's going to be a time for judgment. As with the seven seals that we looked at before, the seven trumpets are introduced to call the world, specifically the persecutors of the first century Christians, to repentance. The images of trumpets here were also used as warnings in the Old Testament. Let's consider an example in the book of Joel. Okay? Remember your minor prophets. Hosea, Joel. See, it's right there. All right. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says here, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. All right. Well, so you can see here, again, you see the apocalyptic literature of Revelation. The issues there being used from the Old Testament. So they're bringing up symbols and signs from the Old Testament, which our first century brothers and sisters would know. So it's interesting here because God essentially is giving a warning before the judgment comes. Our God truly is a merciful God. But why does God do this? Well, let's take a look at what the Apostle Peter has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why does God warn us? I mean, he doesn't have to. He told us everything we need to do in the scriptures, right? But yet he takes the time to warn us on top of that. Let's take a look here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says here, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, you know, our first point today is actually in the form of a question, and the second point will be two. It's simply this: are you alarmed by the sin in your life, or are you taking advantage of the patience of God? Again, point number one, in the form of a question: are you alarmed by the sin in your life, or are you taking advantage of the patience of God? God is literally saying here, the scriptures are clear. He's patient with us. He does not want us to perish. He wants everyone to repent. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe, you know, you've been in sin for a while. Maybe you were a disciple at one point and left. I do pray that you'll come back to the Lord. But because the heart here is that God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to repent. The question is, do you want to repent? You know, this COVID-19 disease continues to wreak havoc in the world today, as 5.7 million people have been infected and over 356,000 people have died with no cure, no vaccine in sight. And over 100,000 have actually died in just the United States alone. But you have to ask yourself, has this deadly virus produced an alarm in you to repent, or do you still have a cavalier attitude about sin in your life? Many people have been cavalier about this virus, and it led to a painful death. As we examine God's call for repentance today, we need to consider our own lives. God's judgment is righteous. He made us, and therefore he can judge us. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything else. And I know for me, for several years of my life, I took God's grace for granted. I lived a life of gross immorality and deceit and pride. And to this day, I'm grateful that God spared me from having a child out of wedlock or contracting some sexually transmitted disease. What about you this morning? You know, I thought to myself, even last week, you know, I was reflecting on being a disciple of Jesus for over 20 years. And I just stood in awe of the mercy of God, because I know I don't deserve to be where I am today, to have the wife I have, the children I have, the calling I have, the friendships I have, the health I have. I don't deserve any of this. And I do struggle, though. I struggle when I see people in the world and even in the church that struggle with ingratitude. I struggle at their struggle. No, amen. But I guess I'm just disappointed when I see people who lack gratitude for God. Because I think unless you really understand how much you've been forgiven of and how much God could have just taken you out, you're not very grateful. Once you understand what Jesus really has done, what God really has done in our lives, there's no other response but to be grateful. You know, those in the church can even complain about not being able to experience sinful pleasures in the world, or not having the status that others have achieved. Satan's ploy is to make them mistakenly believe that God is holding out on them instead of actually protecting them. How many people have gotten involved in relationships in the world only to get a sexually transmitted disease or a child out of wedlock? Problems galore. How many people have achieved quote-unquote status in the world? They have this, they have that, they have family, they have job, only for their job to use them and abuse them, for a marriage that they're in, sadly, to use them and abuse them. Do you even believe that God may actually be trying to protect you and that his timing is perfect? You know, very often, those in the world are actually eager to blame God for their troubles, even though much of the challenges that they are enduring are the consequences of their own sinful lives. And so Satan's ploy is to make them mistakenly believe that rebellion is this sincere form of freedom. It's my right to just do whatever I want, right? Instead of realizing that God's actually trying to warn them to repent by giving them a little discipline to wake them up. Well, what do you think you deserve this morning in spite of your sinful life? I mean, the truth of it is that we're all sinners. The only difference between those who are Christians and those who are not is that those who are Christians are forgiven sinners. Of course, we're trying to sin less, amen? Try to become more like Jesus every day and deny ourselves daily. But even then, as Christians, we can start to struggle with entitlement. Romans 6:23 states that, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." For those of you who are Christians, for those of you who are disciples of Jesus Christ, is God's gift of eternal life enough for you? Is it enough to live for the truth? If you struggle with having an envious or an entitled heart, the answer to that question is no. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, we're going to take a look here in just a moment, but I realize that people who struggle with that envy and that entitlement, they get impatient. They get discouraged often because they believe they're owed something more than life itself. You see, when we have the spiritual maturity to accept that all we deserve for our sins is death, we may be less entitled and more grateful for the life that has been freely given to us. Consider the Apostle Paul's admonition to the church here in Rome. In Romans chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says this: "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, a mere woman, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you can show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" It's interesting that Paul is speaking here to the church in Rome. So there's not a point where we stop repenting. You don't kind of repent before you're a Christian and then stop. No, we're in a constant state of spiritual restoration. In verse 5, he continues here. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger." Whew. So why does God bring judgment upon the world? Because they've taken advantage of his patience and refused to repent. God is not a vengeful God. He's showing them the discipline that, sadly, they've earned. And people, sadly, they remain stubborn. They just in their way so that he has to bring that judgment in order to humble their pride. This passage describes the impact of God's judgment both on Christians and on non-Christians. Those who are righteous, the scriptures state here, must persist in doing good. And those who reject the truth and are self-seeking will face trouble and distress. You get what you deserve. Whew. Well, now let's get back to Revelation. All right. We got to appreciate the grace of God by understanding the judgment of God. If you take a look here, Revelation chapter 8. As we turn back here to some exciting apocalyptic literature, we got to remember, too, that we're about to see God's call for repentance upon the Roman Empire and the persecuting Jewish population for their hostility toward Christians. That's the context of Revelation, right? Remember that. God is patient, but he's not going to be mocked. And I believe that really brought encouragement to the first century brothers and sisters as they were enduring that persecution. Let's continue reading here. Revelation chapter 8, picking it up in verse 3. The Bible reads, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake." All right. Interesting stuff. So, the incense offered by the angels represents the petitions made to God for justice against his enemies, combined with the prayers of the saints that we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 8. Fire was hurled to the earth, showing God's displeasure with the current state of affairs and his intention to do something about it. You know, as we begin this exciting study today, we got to remember, we're reading apocalyptic literature, which refers back to symbols and judgments in the Old Testament to make its point. Now, it was, again, a divine kind of code language of sorts to be used to protect the disciples from Roman and Jewish persecution. Keep that in mind. Just like our study of the seven seals, we'll see also that there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, which we'll examine next week. Let's keep picking it up here in verse 6. "Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them." All right, here we go. "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." All right. "The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel," all right, "sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Whoa, okay. Whoa. So what do we see here? We see here that fire is thrown down to the earth, announcing that God is going to act, and the seven angels lined up ready to blow the trumpets. Just as the four seals were closely related in symbolic meaning, the first four trumpets are as well. This passage describes the different aspects of nature that would be affected by God's judgment on Rome. First, the land, then the sea, followed by inward waters here, and finally the heavenly bodies. In each case, a third of the target is destroyed. The effect is significant, but it's not totally destructive because we're dealing with warnings at this point. So how do we interpret these first series of trumpets? Essentially, the first four trumpets are describing God's judgment on the Roman Empire through the use of natural calamity, using symbolism from Exodus in connection with the Egyptian plagues like floods, earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions. You get it? All right. Now, as we examine the impact on the Roman Empire, I will also show how this apocalyptic literature refers back to these symbols and judgments against nations in the Old Testament. which our first century brothers and sisters would know because they had the scriptures. In verse 7, the first trumpet leads to hail and fire mixed with blood being hurled down to the earth. This is symbolic of the plague of hail and fire that was used against Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. The apocalyptic literature of Revelation was used like this, was used in Isaiah chapter 30 to show God's judgment upon the nation of Assyria in a very similar way. Take a look there. Isaiah chapter 30. It's cool just to see how Revelation goes back and uses those symbols. It's just cool how the Bible works like that. God's divine code language. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 30 and 31. The Bible reads here, "The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter, he will strike them down." So you see, the same kind of apocalyptic literature that was used here against Rome in Revelation is used here in Isaiah 30 against the nation of Assyria. You're going to see this for different nations here. Let's get back to Revelation. So we saw the first trumpet, verse 7, symbolic of the plague of hail and fire used against Egypt. And the second, in verse 8 right now, now we look at Revelation chapter 8. Let's get back. We're going to flip here, so hold your spot. Revelation chapter 8. Verse 8, we see the second trumpet. Now that introduces a vision of a huge burning mountain being thrown into the sea. Oof, okay. Then we see a third of the sea turn to blood. Again, this is symbolic of the plague of blood that was used against Egypt in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 to 24, right? Interesting. Mountains often signified kingdoms and nations in the Old Testament. Come on, disciples, you know this. And them being cast down, right, showed their fall from power. If you studied out the kingdom of God in the scriptures, you're aware of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where God promised to establish his mountain, his kingdom, right? The kingdom of God exalted above all other mountains, all other kingdoms. Now, the apocalyptic literature that we see here in verse 8 is also used in Jeremiah chapter 51 to condemn the nation of Babylon. Let's take a look there. Jeremiah 51, you'll see the same type of language here used to condemn the nation of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, let's pick it up in verse 24. It says here, "Before your eyes, I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. I am against you, O destroying mountain. You who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain." You see it? Apocalyptic literature. Same kind of language we see in Revelation, just referring back to the Old Testament judgments against different nations. That's why you understand the judgment that God is giving here in Revelation is against Rome. Pretty straightforward if you know your Bible. Okay, let's get back to Revelation again. I told you you're going to be flipping today, so hang with me here. So we've seen the first trumpet. We've seen what the second trumpet has to say, right? Now let's pick it up in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 8 as the third trumpet sounds. So the third trumpet sounds leading to what? A great blazing star falling on a third of the fresh waters on earth. Now, stars, like mountains, were used to describe nations, or more likely heads of nations. As also described in apocalyptic literature, this was used in Isaiah chapter 14 to promise the defeat of the king of Babylon. Come on, I'll show you. I'll show you here. Isaiah, so cool. Isaiah chapter 14. It's just good to see that it's not, Revelation is not just making up some stuff that's, you know, sounds crazy. No, it's that apocalyptic literature that was used throughout the Bible that our first century brothers and sisters would know. This was something that was known to the Jewish population at that time. It was a literary genre of writing they understood and appreciated. But of course, today we need to learn it and understand it in its context. Isaiah chapter 14. Again, we're going to see the same type of literature used here in regards to the king of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 3, it says, "On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." All right, so it goes on here. I'll pick it up in verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." Wow. Verse 16, "Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home?" So you see here the symbols paralleling it. The parallels to the king of Babylon, probably referring to emperors in Rome and different things like that. Pretty interesting. Well, it's interesting too, that whole concept in Revelation 8 where it talks about this name wormwood in verse 11. It was a bitter type of wood mentioned several times in the Old Testament in connection with sinning against God. So you can see, if you go back to Revelation 8 in the footnote there, it calls wormwood bitterness. An example of this is in Jeremiah 9:15, where the NIV translates it as bitter food, but the NASV translated it as wormwood. And so the point here is that sinning against God and his people has severe consequences. The symbolic nature in regards to Exodus is unclear, but it does make me think of Exodus 15. Let's turn there for a quick second. Exodus 15, talking about this bitter water stuff that we see in Revelation 8. In Exodus 15, it's picking up in verse 22. It says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?'" Again, not grateful that he's actually, by the power of God, led them out of Egypt. Now they're just complaining and whining. They had forgotten, right? Ingratitude. Verse 25, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." Interesting stuff. So God warns his people to do what is right so that the plagues of the Egyptians will not fall on them. We would be wise to do the same. Let's get back to Revelation. Again, the trumpet calls for repentance. God did this throughout the Old Testament to different nations, to heads of nations, even warning his own people to watch out. All right, in Revelation chapter 8 again, we see here in verse 12 that the fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and this trumpet describes an impact on the sun, the moon, and the stars. The darkness is reminiscent of the plague of darkness against Egypt in Exodus 10, 21 to 29. The apocalyptic literature of the impact of sun, moon, and stars were often used in the Old Testament to show calamity against political powers. Now, a good example of this is in Isaiah 13. Let's take a quick look there. I'm going back and forth here so you can see the parallels of the Old Testament that Revelation is doing here. So you can see there's a reason for the genre of writing. Isaiah 13. Let me get there. There we go. Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to pick it up here in verse 1. Again, who's it concerning? Isaiah 13, verse 1. "An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw." Okay. We'll take a look down in verse 9. It says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light." referring to Babylon. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. Oof. So the time of punishment for Rome, like the nations before in the Old Testament, was near. Now, this last section that we read in Revelation here, then speaks of an eagle, right? Flying in midair, pronouncing three more judgments, three more woes, right? Which were going to come indicating that their effects would be worse than the first four. And so the inhabitants of the earth, it talks about, it's actually, it says that about seven times in Revelation, refers to the pagan world. So for their persecution against the disciples, they would face the judgment of God. All right, so that's a breakdown of those first four trumpets and what's coming, right? But what do we learn from all this as disciples of Jesus? Take a look over in Mark chapter 7. Yeah, we need to repent, that's clear. And that God's judgment is coming, that's also clear. And we also need to be grateful that we serve a merciful God who actually warns us and treats us like our sins don't deserve. You know, God could discipline us for every sin that we commit in that moment, right? I mean, literally, he could just zap us, like I'm not saying he does, right? But to think about that, for every sin we commit, boom, he could bring discipline. But he doesn't. He's patient with us. And so he could have us pay for every sin we commit, which we'd never be able to do, but he doesn't. And in spite of all that grace, we still struggle to repent. We struggle to be grateful. We struggle even to contribute to God's kingdom. C.S. Lewis, the 20th century British author, once stated, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Ain't that the truth? What discipline does God have to bring in your life for you to acknowledge the need to repent of your sins? Do you desire to repent? Because you understand sin makes you filthy, right? In the eyes of God and dishonors Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. Or is it not a desire, but maybe a duty for you because I want to get to heaven? Yeah, trust me, you ain't gonna work like that. That kind of attitude won't get you there. Because God is not just concerned about the actions, he's concerned about our hearts. Let's see what Jesus has to say about what it means to be spiritually clean in Mark chapter 7. Take a look with me there. In Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. So remember, we only got 2 points today. The first point here, number one, was what? Are you alarmed by the sin in your life? Or are you taking advantage of the patience of God? What's your answer to that question? Because either we're alarmed or we're not. That means that we're just taking God's grace for granted. We really don't care. And I think that's something we have to really ask ourselves. Wow, if that's the case, we don't fear God. We don't fear our Creator, the one that gives us breath. Where are you this morning? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs. Let's pick it up here in Mark 7. In verse 14, the Bible states, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Amen. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a person unclean. The second question and the last question I have for you today, or point, is, are you more focused on your outward appearance than the inward purity of your heart? Are you more focused on your outward appearance than the inward purity of your heart? You know, this passage in Mark 7 is interesting because the Jews believed that eating certain foods is what made them unclean. And Jesus made it here. He's like, following this ritual of eating food, that doesn't do anything. It doesn't make you clean. He's making it clear here that it's our sin that makes us unclean. And all foods are actually clean to eat, right? I find it ironic that the world works so hard to eat healthy and stay in shape, work out, in order to purify their bodies. Yet they make no effort to purify their characters. They are dull to the fact that God cares more about our inside than our outside. That's the way the world thinks. I mean, even 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for physical training is of some value. Amen. It's good to work out, right? But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And so in the same way that Revelation talks about these woes, right, or judgments of God due to sin, Jesus also proclaims some woes upon the Pharisees, upon the Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 23. Let's take a quick look there. In Matthew 23, this is important in regards to this issue of dealing with the inside and not just trying to make the outside look presentable. Matthew 23, let's pick it up here in verse 25. Jesus states to these religious leaders, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Whoa. Jesus didn't mince words. Does this passage describe your life? I know for me, when I first visited our sister church in Syracuse over 20 years ago, I knew how to dress properly. You know, I was taught proper protocol. I knew some Bible stories. I grew up going to church. I would correct the Sunday school teacher in class right before you go outside and smoke a cigarette. I even knew how to play church hymns. I was a church organist, a musician. Yet my character was filthy. I knew, and it was interesting, I was met by men and women who didn't need to put up a bold front to impress. They were able to be vulnerable, honest, real. And that openness and that integrity impacted me. It's like what 1 Samuel 16:12 states. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. Essentially, the world looks at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When was the last time your character was examined and cleaned by the Word of God? Take a look over with me in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Your hope to recovery starts with acknowledging your condition and getting help. That's the first step. In Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 10, the Bible reads, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Wow. So you had people just following religious rituals, but their hearts were far from God. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. You see, you can't like pray and then not repent. It's like people who do the whole sinner's prayer, going through the altar, and then go right back to sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends. God's like, what was that? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. That reference to baptism we've talked about, right? Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow. You know what hits me the most from this? Is that God wants to reason with us. Like, who are we that God would want to reason with us? But that's the God that created you. That's the God that we serve. Are you being reasonable? This passage makes it clear. Religion without repentance is useless. It's interesting to note that scarlet here, though your sins are like scarlet, in the Hebrew is shanim, S-H-A-N-I-M. And shanim was a lie. That was L-Y-E, that was humanly impossible to wash out. That's kind of a reference here to, of course, the blood of Jesus washing us clean of sin. Nothing that we could do to make our sins be forgiven. And so God wants to wash our sins away in the waters of baptism if we're willing to acknowledge our guilt and repent. Jeremiah 3:13. And so this is powerful here, family. Even, I don't know where you are this morning, but even if you're someone that, man, is desiring to come back to the Lord, God wants to reason with you. God wants to help bring you back. Are you willing to be reasonable? Are you willing to reason with the scriptures and get your heart soft again so you can become the man and the woman that God wants you to be? Let's get back to Revelation. So the first four trumpets were calls to repentance before God's judgment of natural calamities on the Roman Empire. The fifth trumpet now will address the internal decay that had corrupted the empire as well due to the lack of repentance in dealing with their sins. Let's pick it up here. Revelation chapter 9 now. Revelation chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 to 12. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We talked about that last week. Let's see how much you remember. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was that like of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollonian. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. Oof. All right, man. So, whoa. So this fifth trumpet, right? The first woe introduces us to this unusual locust plague, right? Now, this star that had fallen with the key to the abyss. Who do you think that is? Who's in charge of the abyss? Right? Satan, right? He's in charge of the abyss, which is the residence of demons. It's actually mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus also stated that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. It's good scriptures to know and study out. Verse 2 tells us here that the opening of the abyss allowed smoke to pour out, blocking the light of the sun. The point here is that Satan's lies always block the light of truth. And we see that Satan's also called Abaddon in Hebrew, or Apollonian in Greek, which means destroyer. So it's interesting to note here, in verses 3 to 6, Satan and his demons were told not to harm those with the seal of God on their foreheads, which we learned last week was, come on guys, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every baptized disciple. That's it. You remember. Are you grateful? Are you grateful that you're sealed for protection if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? That means that Satan and his demons specifically go after those in the world. Consider the actions of the world if you're not convinced that they're not under the control of demons. I mean, just look at what's going on. The shootings, the killings, it's scary, family. For those of you who are disciples, ask yourself, have you been tempted to join with the world? Do you desire to be united with people who have been influenced by demons? Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul here is talking to the church in Corinth. He says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. Yet even disciples can be deceived by the fleeting beauty of their outward appearance instead of being attracted to the spiritual purity of the heart. You know, the description of locusts in Revelation has also led to many false interpretations and sensational theories. Many premillennialists actually believed that the giant locusts described, were actually symbolic for military helicopters used in wars. I kid you not. You can look it up. It's crazy. And that obviously sounds more like a sci-fi movie rather than a message of encouragement for the first century Christians. Remember, the apocalyptic literature is using symbolism from Exodus here. So remember, locusts were used as the eighth plague in Egypt, in the locust plague in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1 to 20. So it's all just going back to Exodus, going back to what happened with the plagues with Egypt. It's straightforward. It's not some crazy helicopter during Vietnam War or something. Like, it's just crazy how these people make this stuff up. Now, we know hordes of locusts were always dreaded because of their destructive power on nature and agriculture. We actually have seen this a lot in Kenya recently. And so the passage states that the locust had the power of scorpions to inflict pain. It's obvious from the passage back in Revelation that both locusts and scorpions were used symbolically to describe the forces of evil, demonic forces. Take a look in Luke chapter 10 for a moment. Jesus promised his apostles the power to overcome those type of forces. In Luke 10, starting in verse 17, the 72 returning, it says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. And so you see, the Bible, it all comes together. It's straightforward if you read it thoroughly. Amen. So what's the purpose of the fifth trumpet in Revelation? The most likely interpretation of the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, is the internal decay of Rome being portrayed, like the actual plagues of Egypt. You see, Rome was decaying from the inside out. And it was due to the unrepentant sins of the people combined with demonic forces. Now we're taking their effect. And you have to ask yourself, are you in the midst of spiritual decay right now? You see, you can only kind of put up the front for so long before the decay of your character, people will smell it and they'll see it. Very often, the punishments we go through in life is just due to our sin. And God has to sometimes give us over to these sins for us to get and learn the lesson. Take a look over in Romans 1. I'll show you what I mean. We're going to talk about a topic here that is controversial, but a topic that we need to have deep conviction about. In Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, really talking about the punishment that we can receive for sins. It's intense. The Bible says here in Romans 1, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to change. Their hearts were hard. He gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Wow. You know, homosexuality in our culture has become accepted, celebrated even, worldwide. And that's far from being categorized as a learned mental disorder. According to the DSM-3, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, published by the American Psychiatric Association, the most powerful psychiatric association in the world, back in 1980. This ungodly practice has even now has become legalized as marriage with the capability to even adopt children. You see, why am I bringing this up? In 1980, when HIV started to develop, published studies concluded that homosexuals were particularly liable almost exclusively to this disease. And sadly, that meant that so many homosexuals contracted HIV. It was the penalty for that perversion. And sadly, these unnatural perversions can have a price. But it's intense, though, that despite the toleration and despite the condoning of this sin by many, I really do thank God for his grace and mercy. Because I've seen many people, men and women, with same-sex attraction, repent, be baptized, and be properly married to the opposite sex in the kingdom of God through the power of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us people were able to change from that lifestyle. It was a learned behavior. You are not born with it. There is no gay gene. CNN reported it last year. But yet the world has just tolerated and condoned something that sadly even leads to punishment, to disease. There's a reason why we now have more viruses and STDs today than ever before. Our culture is becoming more and more wicked. And God hates this. He hates sin, but he also hates to see people in pain, even for their own sins. That's why he sent his son to give us the opportunity to be redeemed. History should teach us about the empires that have risen and fallen due to the internal decay of its people. The 18th century British historian Edward Gibbon, a non-Christian, gave 5 reasons for the collapse of the Roman Empire in his book, History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I'll give it to you quickly. Number 1, the rapid increase of divorce, with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. Number 2, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money on bread and circuses. Number 3, the mad craze for pleasure. We see that. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. We also see that. The building of gigantic armies to fight external enemies when the most deadly enemy, the decadence of the people, lay within. And number 5, the decay of religion. Remember, this is a non-Christian speaking. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to guide it. History has a way of repeating itself, doesn't it? Let's get back to Revelation chapter 9. One woe is done, but there are 2 more to come. Revelation chapter 9, picking it up in verse 13. Let's read here. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mountain troops were 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual morality, or their thefts. Well, the sixth trumpet, the second woe, is introduced with a command to release four angels who have been kept back from bringing a severe judgment. And they're held back by God until the sins by the persecutors had reached the limit that God would allow for this very hour, as it states. This is a good reminder that God's in control, even or in spite of what we may think. The coronavirus is allowed by Him and has moved hearts to genuinely seek Him. Just like Revelation, God knows the day when a nation will rise to power and the day when it will fall. It's interesting to note here in verse 15 and 16, that the agents that were used by the angels were horsemen, 200 million strong. All right. And then the horses and the riders are now described in fearsome detail. The horses look worse than dragons with like fire coming out of their mouths and tails like venomous snakes. So what does all this mean? Well, God has millions of powerful agents ready to inflict punishment against those who oppose Him and His servants. There was always a threat, actually, to the Roman Empire of external invasion on the borders of Rome by the Parthians, a major Iranian power that at its height stretched from the Euphrates in central eastern Turkey to modern day Iran. So this passage reminds us that God had an innumerable host of angels to serve Him and us, as it states in Hebrews 1:14. This massive amount of agents, right, also makes me think of Isaiah 37, when the prophet Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would defend King Hezekiah from an Assyrian attack. And so in verse 36 of Isaiah 37, the scriptures state that one angel from the Lord went out, right, and put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers during the night. So if one angel could do that, right? And Jesus states in Matthew 26:53 that He could have called 12 legions of angels, right? Each legion being about 6,000. So if He could call 12 legions or 72,000 angels to defend Himself, consider what that means. Jesus would have had 72,000 angels at His disposal, and each one had the ability to destroy 185,000 souls that we see from the scriptures. So even if we just take it literally, right, that means that all those angels would have been able to kill 13 billion people in a night. And that's just if we take it literally, right? But God can do so much more. So why is God sharing all this? To encourage the disciples enduring persecution, that He is almighty. And the goal was really to help them stop doubting in His power and giving into fear. And so this last woe here, this last trumpet was about external invasion. And it's true, Rome would start having external attacks. So God was using natural calamity. God was using internal decay. God was using external invasion to humble Rome and bring judgment upon her. So make sure you got all this. To summarize what we learned about the trumpets, represented so far, right? Three key areas that weaken the Roman Empire. Natural calamities, right? Trumpets 1-4. Internal decay, trumpet 5. And then also external invasion, trumpet 6. God was showing the Apostle John who had the real power, and it wasn't the Roman Emperor. Now, these last two verses here, in verse 20 and 21, show us that God's warnings did not result in the repentance of the people. Sadly, in the midst of sins, we can hold on to the very things that kill us. Kind of like a monkey holding on to fruit, you know, in that monkey trap, right? You know how they do? They make a hole on the tree so the monkey can put it in his hand. But once it grabs the fruit, it makes a fist and it can't take its hand out of the hole that it made in the tree. And the monkey is so selfish, the monkey is so self-focused to get this fruit that even if a hunter is coming up with a club to beat him to death, he will not let go. Have you been caught in a monkey trap because of your sin? Satan is like prowling like a lion, just looking for someone to devour. He sets a trap for you and you walk right into it because you just can't let go. You can't let go of that girlfriend or that boyfriend. You can't let go of a job that's telling you to do things that are ungodly and sinful. You can't let go of just the masturbation or the pornography, the envy, the jealousy, the entitlement. What is it for you that you just can't let go of? Let's close here in Ezekiel. Because the good news is that God, amen, we've seen, is a patient and merciful God. A God that even warns us. He desires us all to repent. Let's take a look at Ezekiel here. Ezekiel chapter 18. God deeply desires for all of us who are in sin to repent so we can avoid being destroyed. Not just physical death, the second death, the death that sends you to hell for your soul. Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, Romans 2 verse 4 reminds us that God is kind, but if his kindness does not work, then discipline will follow. And if that fails, he will crush those who are entrenched in sin so they can be built up again. Where is your bottom line? How far do you have to go? How far do you get to get crushed before, God, you're ready to be built up again? You know, if we're not moved to repent on a continual basis, we're in danger. If you're a disciple of Jesus, family, I hope you haven't become too satisfied in your present spiritual condition or your maturity level. I hope that you continue to have a progress and joy in the faith. Take a look here in Ezekiel chapter 18. The Bible reads here in verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable thing the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust?" This is how people blame God. Verse 30. "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent! Turn away from your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Family, that's the message of today. Repent and live. God wants the best for you. God wants the best for all of us. The question is whether you truly desire to deal with that inside, or are you just putting up a religious front? Well, join us next week as we examine chapters 10 and 11 and find out what that seventh trumpet is going to do. In the meantime, let's show our love. Let's show our gratitude for the kindness of God by living a life of repentance, living a life of love to honor Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Family, again, if you're joining us here this morning, you are very welcome. If you're a guest that's seeking truth, seeking how do I repent, how do I change my life, please contact us, joburgicc.net. We'd love to sit down with you. We'd love to help. God wants more for you than what you think you're holding on to right now. There's so much more. Trust me, God knows better. Repent and let's live a righteous life together. Thank you and God bless you.